Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 27 to 42, and you can find it on page 1067 in your church Bible. Page 1067. John, chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
67 in the Red Bibles. We saw last week that Jesus claims to bring the water of eternal life. He says, "Drink of it and you will never thirst again. You will be satisfied." We saw also that Jesus claims to bring true worship, not just singing on a Sunday, but a whole life lived in a way that is pleasing to God. And that left us wondering, well, how come I'm a Christian and I still don't feel satisfied? And we saw that the answer to that question lies in fitting the water and the worship together. The life that satisfies is not a life where everything turns out lovely. The life that satisfies is the life of worship. The life that most pleases me is the one that most pleases him. And we find that kind of hard. We think there are the things that will please me on one side versus the things that will please God. So staying in for a long bath will please me, and going out to the prayer meeting on Wednesday will please God. And we kind of think, well, which is it going to be? Suppose we better please God. But Jesus says, no, I've come to restore you to live as you were intended to live. And we were created to find our satisfaction in worshipping God. So it's not a toss-up between pleasing me or pleasing God. The life that pleases God is the one that brings most pleasure to me. True satisfaction is found in the life of true worship. So true satisfaction is not found in being a banker and a really successful banker. It's found in worshipping God whilst working as a banker. And the way I worship God whilst working as a banker is not to kind of sing songs under my breath quietly as I go along, but by living to please him in all that I do, by being honest, by being kind, by being patient with people, humble, by forgiving others who make mistakes. That is the life that satisfies. That is the true worship that Jesus makes possible. And the woman says, where we left off last week, verse 25, but that's the life that Messiah will bring. And Jesus says, I am he. So the claim so far is that the Jewish Messiah has come. It's a big old claim. Jesus is not some kind of wandering cynic teacher who sort of popped up out the blue, come to call us to live a bit more radically. He is the one the Old Testament has promised, the one the Jews have been waiting for. And we're liable to think, well, that's great, but what exactly has that got to do with us here in Leipzig today? And in our passage tonight, we get three scenes that step by step lead us to an even more radical conclusion than just Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That is pretty radical. But in our passage tonight, we get to an even more radical conclusion through these three scenes. And the first scene is this. Scene one, a Samaritan evangelist. A Samaritan evangelist. The disciples had left Jesus at the well. They had gone off to get some lunch. And they come back kind of laughing and joking, arms full of sandwiches and Snickers bars and cans of Coke. But when they see what Jesus is doing, they go very quiet. It says, where are we, verse 27, that they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. We said last week that it was frowned upon for a man to talk to a woman in public. And this was not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Do you remember at the end of verse 9, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Samaritans were regarded as racially and religiously impure. What was Jesus doing talking to her? This was weird. And they were itching to know what was going on. But you see, verse 27, but no one asked. No one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? They were itching to ask, but no one did. And then, verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Leaving her water jar. It's a great little detail that just underlines how keen she was to rush off and go and tell the people in the town what had happened to her. She'd come in the heat of the day to get water. And now she's saying, look, forget the water, leave the bucket behind. I need to get back and tell these people about this man I've met. And it can't have been easy for her to go. Do you remember from last week? Five husbands she'd had, living with a bloke now who wasn't her husband. She was the town scandal. People didn't really associate with her. And she felt their disapproval quite sharply. That's why she went to the well at noon. No one else went to draw water in the heat of the day. But that's why she went then, to avoid them and their looks. Yet here she was, gathering up her skirts and racing back to town to tell them about how to get right with God because Messiah was here. What were they going to say? Well, they'd probably think it was the biggest joke they'd ever heard. You got religion, met some man at the well who took your fancy more like. They are bound to mock, but it doesn't stop her. She's not done a training course on how to explain the Christian gospel or how to engage people in spiritual conversations. She just goes so that on the very day she is converted, she becomes a missionary. She has met someone wonderful, someone the whole town needs to know about. And her testimony is very simple. She just tells them about her encounter with Jesus. Verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. There I was by the well. He didn't even have a bucket. He said he could give me fresh water. Well, Jacob couldn't just conjure up water out of thin air. He had to dig for it. So I started to press him. Who did he think he was, claiming to be greater than Jacob? And there I was, wanting to know who on earth he thought he was. And he told me who I was. He knew everything about me. Not just my past, but he knew exactly what I was like on the inside. He knew what I was looking for. I hardly knew myself what it was. But he did. He said he was the Messiah. And I reckon he might be.
That was her testimony. And that woman's testimony is really the testimony of a lot of people who are Christians today. Many are able to say, look, I started out as a skeptic. I just wanted to dismiss Jesus once and for all, prove to myself how ridiculous his claims were. And there I was examining this man, but as I went on, I found actually he was examining me. I was reading what he said again and again, and it was as though he was talking about me. And what he was saying about what my greatest need was, it cut straight through into the very depths of who I was. So if you're someone here tonight who's full of questions about who Jesus is, can I urge you to open up a gospel and read it through and keep asking that question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And you will find that the answer that will come back is, I am the one who knows everything about you. He is not under our microscope. It is much more that we are under his. Or it could be that you're someone who's quite new to Christ and you're thinking, I would love to tell my friends about Jesus, but after how I was in the past, they just laugh. Anyway, I don't really know how to explain it all. I'm not knowledgeable enough. Well, think of this Samaritan woman and just go. Just tell them about the Lord Jesus whom you've met. This woman wasn't the world's most gifted evangelist. She had no special fondness for the townspeople. But here was the one who comes to bring us the life that satisfies, a life right with God. Well, that was wonderful news that changed everything. How could she not tell them? She just had to go and let the people know. A chap called D.L. Moody was a great American evangelist at the end of the 19th century. And he was once criticized by someone for the way he shared the gospel with people. And he was basically an uneducated man, and they thought his ways very unsophisticated. And he said, well, I'm not saying I do a very good job, but I think the Lord prefers the way I try to evangelize to the way you don't. Now, of course, we should try and equip ourselves to understand and explain the gospel as best we can. But the one who has tasted this water of eternal life doesn't wait till they finish a kind of doctorate on it. They leave their water jar behind and they go. You know how it is when you're with a group of friends in town and you buy an ice cream and it's delicious. And you can't help but go, look, have a taste of this one. And if it's pistachio ice cream, you don't hold back until you can explain the finer points of where the pistachios are grown and how they make the ice cream. You just go, look, have a taste. Have a taste of what I have tasted. And that is what those who have tasted the water of Christ will long to be doing with their friends. It could be that you look on at the woman's enthusiasm with a kind of wistfulness, kind of sadness. You think, I used to be like that. I used to love telling people about Jesus. I used to try and invite someone to church every week. But now, well, if that's us, then it could be that we need to learn the lesson that the disciples are taught in scene two. Scene one, the Samaritan evangelist. Scene two, the harvest of all nations. This is verses 31 to 38. The Samaritan woman runs off, and the disciples watch her go, still a bit puzzled. What was that all about? Hope he hasn't gone and invited that lot to be part of our group. Anyway, we've got some food. Jesus, you should eat something. We've got food. You're obviously in need of a break. And Jesus is brilliant. He will not let the real issue drop. Jesus is, of course, still hungry and still thirsty. But before they get down to the sandwiches, there is something he needs to teach them. These guys need to understand why he is calling Samaritans. And seeing as how food is on their mind, he uses the language of food to get them thinking. Verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples don't get it at all. Verse 33. But then his disciples said to each other, could Could someone have brought him food? What? I mean, so while we were away, someone, like, slipped him a sandwich? Well, who? Well, where did they get it from? But Jesus isn't talking about sandwiches. Verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do my Father's will. The thing I live for is to do my Father's will. You wonder why I've been talking to a Samaritan woman? Well, here I am, doing my Father's will and bringing it to a climax, finishing his work. Verse 35, do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Jesus says, look, you look around and you say, well, about 4 months till harvest time. Jesus says, but I tell you, open your eyes, and if you could see what was really going on, you'd see that the time for harvest is now. There is work for the reaper to do now. He is drawing his wages now. There's a job of work to be done. And we say, what is Jesus on? Well, the promise was that when Messiah came, it would be a time of harvest. People would rejoice as they do at harvest time. Isaiah 27, verse 12 says, in that day, the day he comes, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. The Lord will gather in his people from far and wide. So let me read a little bit from Amos chapter 9, verse 13 to 14. The Lord says, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people. God is promising a harvest time, a harvest of people, a time when he gathers in all who are his into his kingdom. And not just Israel, who are scattered, but people from all nations will be gathered into his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that throughout the whole of history, God has been working on his plan to restore humankind to the life that satisfies, the life right with God. He has prepared the soil. He called a people, Israel. He planted seeds. He gave his law. He nurtured the crop. He sent prophets. And now Jesus has come to bring this work to a climax. Remember what Jesus cried on the cross? It is finished. The work of salvation has been completed. And now, all there is left to do is harvest. So he said to the disciples in verse 37, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. He's saying, you didn't do the sowing. That's been happening for centuries. The job I've called you to is harvest. To be part of calling in scattered Israel. To be part of calling in people of all nations, bringing them into the kingdom of God, life right with him. So he's saying, don't be surprised that I'm calling even Samaritans to myself. It's harvest time. The harvest for the people of all nations. It's Jesus who has made this harvest possible. And in the book of Revelation, we see it's Jesus who is depicted as the Lord of the harvest, wielding his golden sickle through the earth. When I was in Cambridge a couple of weeks ago, I was helping out in a series of events explaining the gospel to students there. And one woman asked a very good question. She said, look, I've been listening all week, and I think I get what you're saying, that Jesus is the climax of God's plan to rescue the world and restore people to himself. But if he's the climax, what is there left to do? Why doesn't God just wrap the whole world up? It was a very good question. What is the Lord Jesus doing? Why doesn't he just come back? Well, the answer is, he is harvesting. the Lord is gathering people from all nations. And personally, I'm very grateful that he didn't wrap it all up and close the barn door before July 1979. That's when he gathered me into his kingdom. But one day, he says he will close the barn door, and the barn will be full of sheaves from all nations. Do you remember Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, puts it like this: afterwards, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, in front of the Lamb. That is what God is working towards, a day when all the harvest from all the nations of the world has been safely gathered home. Until then, now is the time of harvest. That is what God is doing, and he is doing it through his church. And the first Christians understood that Jesus calls his disciples in order to send them out into the fields. Jesus had said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And they did. In AD 25, no one had ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. But by AD 125, the Roman Emperor had to have an official policy on how to deal with Christians who were causing trouble. The Emperor Hadrian was famously told then that there are now four races in the world: barbarians, Jews, Greeks, and Christians. There was no radio, no TV, no newspapers, no internet, no mobile phones. Yet within 100 years, this message of Jesus had spread to all the corners of the Mediterranean and beyond. And people of all nations were becoming one people of God. Why was that? Well, it's because the early Christians got the message. Messiah has come. It's harvest time. Grab your sickle and go. If we could see somehow what was going on in the whole world today, perhaps kind of beam it onto a big screen in some way, we would see harvest going on. We'd see a whole lot of rejoicing going on, especially in the developing world. I was just reading in the latest edition of a book called Operation World, this book, which is a guide to praying for the nations of the world. The latest edition says in its introduction, "We are living in the time of the largest ingathering of people into the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. The information gathered for this edition reveals the astonishing growth in Africa and Asia today, which more than counterbalances the serious decline in the West." See, the trouble is we are in the seriously declining West. So grabbing our sickle and going harvesting just doesn't seem like a good idea. Fields don't really look ripe for harvest. In fact, they look pretty barren. In the West, even when in principle we would love to be reaping, the reality is we're often just reading books about it, sort of talking about it. We've got our sickles well sharpened, but we're not going out there until the right time. And so we sit at home and we wait for the farmer to give us the signal. And so many churches are waiting for revival, waiting for the Lord to do something, to get things ready for a harvest. And then we'll go. No, folks, the signal went out 2,000 years ago. Jesus has got everything ready. At the cost of his life, he has completed the preparation. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Remember, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The problem is not that there's nothing to harvest. The Lord is no failure at harvesting. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is there aren't enough people out there harvesting, because all the harvesters are sitting at home reading books about harvesting, waiting for the right time. And Jesus says the time is now. All that needs to be done is we need to go out into the fields armed with the message of Jesus. I guess when the Samaritan woman ran to her town, it probably didn't look like a field ripe for harvest. But she went. And as she told them about Jesus, I suspect there were people in the crowd who came with her who were the most unlikely looking people. probably about as unlikely as, well, as unlikely as she was, or about as unlikely as I am, or you are. I was an undergraduate with a bloke called James, and we sat in seminars together. We were once in a play together, and we kind of knew each other from a distance. And he was the sort of bloke I thought would never be interested in the gospel in a million years. He was extremely wealthy, extremely kind of confident, came from a privileged background, and he was surrounded by sort of glamorous friends who all drove fast cars. And a few years ago, someone said, oh, there's this guy called James who wants to come on the Christian summer camp that you help with. He says he knew you from university. And I said, well, I knew a bloke with that name, but it definitely can't be the same guy. I mean, and it turns out it was the same guy. God had gathered him into his kingdom. And when I met James on that summer camp, the first question he asked me was, you were a Christian back then, weren't you? And I said, yes. He said, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? I didn't really know how to answer him. I had just thought he didn't look much like a field ripe for harvest. Which means I was doubting Jesus. The fields are ripe, he says. And I'm saying, well, not down here, they're not. They don't look like it. And what we do is we go into the Mensa, or we go into the office at work, or we survey the mothers at the Spielplatz, and we try and spot the people who look ripe. They're not quite sure what a ripe person looks like. It's something in their eyes, you know. But we're looking and waiting for the Lord to give us the green light, the signal, before we say anything. Well, if that's us, then we'll be waiting a very long time. Because nobody looks ripe. Just trust Jesus when he says, the fields are ripe, and go harvesting. Just sit down, wherever, talk to whomever. And if you go armed with a heart full of the message of Jesus, he will use you to gather in the harvest. Think of someone you know whom God really seems to use in gathering his harvest. What do? Do they spot ripe people? No, I bet they just have a heart full of Jesus. And in all that they do and in all that they say, he just kind of bubbles up from within them. So it may not seem like it is harvest time out there, but Jesus says, it is. I've completed the Father's plan. Everything is in place. All that needs to happen now is the workers need to go out and harvest. People don't wear badges saying, I'm a ripe field, harvest me. But go out there with the message of Jesus and this satisfying life with God that he brings. And God will use you. He will use you to gather people from all nations into his kingdom. So why is there a Samaritan evangelist? Because Jesus has brought in the harvest of all nations. But why has Jesus brought in the harvest of all nations? That takes us to our final scene. The Saviour of the world. Samaritan evangelist, harvest of all nations, the Saviour of the world. Verses 39 to 42. As a result of the woman's testimony, the Samaritans end up urging Jesus to stay with them. When we read in verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. They don't just go by what she says. What she says means they check him out for themselves. And verse 42, they say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Or you can imagine the disciples thinking, don't these Samaritans know any theology? If they had a proper Bible, they would know that Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's God who says he will come and be the Savior of the world. Or if they had a proper Bible, they would know Hosea chapter 13 verse 4, when God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. If they had a proper Bible, they wouldn't start calling this man Saviour of the world, think the disciples. But the weird thing is, John doesn't hush it up and say, well, of course, the Samaritans are just an ignorant bunch of northerners. But their conclusion is exactly the one he wants us to come to. Yes, there is only one true God, the God of Israel, says John. And as the creator of the whole world, he was the only one who could put right the mess we have made of this world. And he said he would come and put it right, come to be the saviour of the whole world. And what John is wanting us to believe is that Jesus is that one true God come to the rescue. It takes something pretty big for a Jew like John, brought up on no saviour except God, to say this man is the saviour we have been waiting for. It's not something you say on the off chance, you know, for a laugh. It is the height of blasphemy. But Jesus did things and said things that meant that was the only conclusion a Jew like John could come to. A lot of people think that how it all happened was that Jesus was just a kind of simple teacher, and he went around telling everyone to be a bit nicer to one another and stop beating up their little sisters, and then it all went horribly wrong, and Jesus was brutally executed without a fair trial. So in memory of Jesus, people clubbed together, and out of a kind of fondness for him, they inflated the story a bit. So first he was just a nice guy, and then he was sort of uniquely good, and then he got promoted to Son of God, until someone lost all sense of proportion and reckoned he was the saviour of the world. No, right from the very start, people were convinced that this was the saviour of the world. Plenty of people claimed to be the Messiah, but none of their followers ever schlepped round Europe saying, "The day has come, harvest time for all nations, come and get right with the one true God." But Judas the Galilean, Simon Bar Giora, Bar Kokhba, I mean, no disrespect to these guys, but they're just not household names. Their movements fizzled out. And if Jesus was just another radical bloke with religious ideas, then we wouldn't be meeting here today singing his praises. Radical teachers were to a penny. They're all over the place. You don't risk death and go around half the known world to tell people, hey, there is another good teacher on the scene, especially not one who died a shameful death. That is not news worth telling people about. No, John wants us to believe that in Jesus, the one true God has come with his one true rescue plan. That is great news that everyone needs to hear. I can't say, well, he's just the saviour for me. He sort of works for me. My friends may find a different way. John doesn't leave us with that option. The Jesus he faces us with is one who fulfills the promise of the Old Testament. And the promise of old was not, hey, a bloke will come one day whom some people might find quite helpful. The promise of old was the one true God will come to rescue this world. He will gather people of all nations into his kingdom. And John is wanting us to see that in Jesus, Saviour of the world has come. This is the one everyone desperately needs to hear about. That's what John wants us to believe, why he's written his book. And the mark of whether we believe it is that we will go harvesting, even in Samaritan fields. Let's pray together. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that that is wonderfully true. You are God come down to rescue us at great cost. And we pray that you'd help us to grow in our confidence in that truth. And we pray that you'd help us to show our confidence in that truth by being a church who go out harvesting. We want everyone to know who you are for your glory. Amen.